Now shall we turn to Colossians chapter 1. Epistle to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we continue with our studies in the book of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And today we'll continue from verse 19 as we left off from verse 18. And I'll read the first verse then. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And as you know, last week, the last time we ended, with our studies here, we thought of Christ, the description of our Redeemer and his relation to the Father as he being divine as the Father himself, and to creation as he's above creation, his preeminence, and to his church, how he's the head of his church and also is one as a body with his church. And now Apostle Paul enters into how he's completely and perfectly qualified as our mediator. So our subject tonight is Christ's fullness. Verse 19, he says, if it please the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That what he's trying to say is that it was the pleasure and appointment of the Father, God the Father, that in Christ, God the Son, should the fullness of all divine graces and perfect attributes dwell. What does this mean? This fullness is in relation to his work as a mediator by the pleasure of the Father and for the church. His fullness here is for the church. And this qualifies him as our mediator by the pleasure of the Father, because he was the one who was complete and entire, fitted for this work as our mediator, and which he also stands as our redeemer. As I said, it's his relation to the church. And not that Christ at any time was deficient of any grace in him. Christ is God himself, God the Son. He and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they are all equal. They are, as we call, the Trinity. They are all one. So this fullness here, it's not that Christ, as if the Father gave Christ the fullness. No, it's the fullness that he had from eternity. His fullness, of everything that makes him complete, here represents as our mediator. Because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, I read that, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The triune God, Christ, whatever God the Father is, the Son is also, so is the Holy Spirit. Christ's fullness is from eternity, independent and inexhaustible. It doesn't expire. It has always been the same. And we have a verse that, and of his fullness have you all received, and grace for grace. Yet we have received grace from him, in whatever gift he has given us, and yet he's still the same. And he continues to give his grace, and it's still the same. He never diminishes when he gives. He never diminishes when he does any work for us. Unlike human beings, the more we do, we exert our energy, we exert our powers, the more we become weak, and we need to be replenished. But him, his fullness as our mediator, and his fullness for the church, for every aspect that he does for the church, is from eternity, and it never expires, and it never diminishes. So all believers' graces are received from him, and yet he is full. So this teaches us how whatever we have been since we were born again, we were brought into communion with God, all our spiritual gifts have been given to us by Christ. Whether the brightest gift or the lesser gift, it's all from Christ. So it teaches us how we ought not to be boastful for whatever God has given us to do for his name. We ought to be what? Humble, because it's grace, the grace that Christ has given us. None of us has any merit on himself. Whatever we're able to do is from Christ, because he was the one who has brought us to God, and he was the one who has also enabled us to whatever spiritual life we're able to also live. And to our redemption, there's fullness of merit in him for our justification. When we think of our redemption, how he died on the cross so that his blood would purchase our redemption, there's fullness of merit. There's complete merit in him to justify us before God by his death on the cross. And also for our sanctification, there's fullness of grace in him to sanctify us entirely holy and acceptable before our Father. And also, he has fullness of wisdom to guide us so that when he saves us, there's fullness of wisdom in him, and which, when we depend on him entirely, we shall never go wrong. We shall always be pleased, be pleasing our Father, because in him is all wisdom to guide us. And as he said that, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The truth shall make you free, so that you have liberty to serve God without fear. There's fullness of power in him for our preservation. That is why when he saves us, he's able to keep us to the end. The grace that saves us, the newness of life he gives us, he's able to keep it so small, and it will grow. And when we are out of this world, he takes us to his heaven. So that we have the doctrine of what? Perseverance of the saints. So those who don't think that Christ, when he saves us, is able to keep us, they are at fault. Because look at, it's a bet. It's a new bet. It's a new life he has given us. So Christ, while so little that at point in time he loses it, and then we lose that. No. When a person is born in this world, does he die? No. Until his time is up, he dies and lives out of this world. But our spiritual life, God is eternal. It lives on into eternity. And Christ has fullness of power to preserve us. There's also fullness of mercy in him to pity and support us in all our troubles. How there's a hymn writer said that how vast treasure we possess. We have great treasure in Christ, but sometimes we see, well, Christians might look as if Christ, there's no power and strength in Christ to help us, because we take issues to our own selves and we begin to think with our own mind, human mind, begin to plan our own way. But how often we have forfeited our own peace, as another hymn writer wrote, what peace we often forfeit because we do not carry them to the Lord in prayer. Whatever burden we have in life, whatever trouble, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. God is able to do everything. But because we lack sometimes, our spiritual life sometimes may not be as it ought to be, we seem not to see such fullness that Christ is able to hold us. Christ is able to comfort us in our trouble. You know, very, very common nowadays that many churches are introducing counseling, and when you read online, they will say that issue about mental illnesses, the church is not able to address, around the charismatic circle. It's not that church is not able to address, because they are not addressing them by the biblical principles. So they try to bring in other psychologists and world psychologists to help solve such problems. There's no problem in a Christian life that Christ's power and wisdom cannot help us to solve. We only have to bring it to him and look upon him and be faithful to him. He has fullness to help us so that we should be able to carry all our troubles to him. So see how necessity of prayer life is, that we should have a full prayer life dependent fully on Christ. We must be also cheerful always in Christ. You know, sometimes, because we, as I say, we take trouble to ourselves, we see Christians, and they'll be whining as if their cares and their troubles are too much. Yes, we bear the burden of afflictions and cares, but if we know that there's fullness of Christ in every aspect of our life, whether we are in affliction or wherever, he's able to keep us and he's able to comfort us, we wouldn't be walking about whining and talking about our troubles. We'd rather speak of them to the Lord. We will go to him and then look upon him to help us in all our troubles. So this Christ fullness. Now let's look at a special reason for Christ fullness given for us by Apostle Paul in verse 20. This, as I said, it is given, it is manifested to his church. And how did he manifest it to his church? By reconciliation. His work of reconciliation. In verse 20, he said that, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. One thing, we look at Christ's fullness. Why did he manifest it to his church? To the world, to do so that he can save people and bring them to himself. It's to reconcile us to God. You know that whatever fullness Christ is in Christ, how full he is, if it was not able to reconcile us to God, it was not enough. But because he has that fullness, as a mediator. He's able to bring us back to God. So you see that the verdict is that he had by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. He only can do that. And you see, the first part of it, he said, having made peace through the blood of his cross, because he had the fullness of being, so that he's able to do all things. Christ, having all fullness in himself, was able to qualify to be chosen and appointed as the only mediator between God and man when sin has brought enmity between us and God. When sin has brought such a vast, space between us and God, it is only Christ, because he has fullness as a mediator to arbitrate between us and God, able to bring us together, so that when we trust and we put our faith in him, he's able to bring us back to God and reconcile us to him, as we were talking about in the morning. So we look at first principles of this reconciliation work for his church. As we have said, that his fullness was manifested to his church in a way of reconciliation, in the sense that by Christ's work on the cross, his death on the cross, he brought us back to God, so that in his work of as a redeemer, he can reconcile us to God. And he only can do that because there's fullness of grace and also all divine attributes in him. So the first principle is that, therefore, through Christ shed blood on the cross, which was perfect to satisfy the justice of God and to purge our filthiness completely, has brought peace between God and those he offered his blood for. So it is one's peace. So long as Christ bring me to Christ by saving me, when I trust in him, when I believe on his death on the cross, there's peace between me and God. And that peace can never be broken. It's a work that has been done to eternity. And it will continue. To eternity. And eternity cannot expire. So we are, whoever is brought to God through the redemption work of Christ is for eternity. Another principle we look also is that, hence, those whom Christ redeems are reconciled to God. Yes, those that he redeems, he purchased them, they are reconciled back to God. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, he says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see, all things are of God, who has reconciled us. He has brought us back to himself by Jesus Christ. And again, the last part of verse 20 says that by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What is he talking about here? We have this principle. By man's sin, all creation, inanimate and animate, with the exception of the elect angels, were subject to vanity and misery. Not because of any sin in creation, like animals and other things. Man sinned, and creation itself has also fallen from its glory. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God told Adam that the ground is cursed because of him. The ground was cursed to bring out briars and thorns, which was, what was said was not supposed to be so. You know, whatever was created because of man's sin, the beauty and the glory of it also fell. So that whatever we see around, at the time of creation, they were not as it is. Things have changed. Things have gone off as it was. So because of man's sin, there has been a falling. Also, there has been a reduction of the glory and the beauty of creation. The reason is this: the sin of man did not only taint the glory of man, but marred the beauty of the whole creation. All creatures are fallen from the first perfection by the fall of our first parent. And as I said, God cursed the ground. You see, and from there, as in the morning I was talking about the barbarism, viruses affecting us, by the creation, initial creation, when man was perfect, illnesses were not supposed to be there. Death was not supposed to be there. And then animals, how we relate with animals, lions, and other. Now a lion can chase you and eat you up. But it was not supposed to be so. Because of sin, things has gone off wayward. But Christ is what has, when he reconciles man, all things will be restored back to normal. When the whole world, this world stage has been done away, and the new creation has come. Another principle we look at is this. Therefore, while believers are reconciled to God through Christ, which will lead to the final redemption of our bodies, creation will also be finally restored into its former state of glory. I've said it before, but this is the whole principle. When man is finally redeemed, that our souls are redeemed now, you know that our bodies still will be redeemed finally from this old nature, will be renewed again, and then there will be the new heaven, new earth, and everything will be made anew. And at that time, creation itself also will be restored to former glory. You see, that there will be peace between creation. The reason is given us in Romans chapter 8, verse 21 to 22. While creation itself was, falling from the former glory, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Creation itself is waiting for final redemption, so that when man is finally redeemed, their beauty will be restored. There will be pure beauty for all creation. You know why creation also suffered? Man was made Lord of creation. He was to dominate and manage. God gave it to man. And if the master of the house has fallen, the servants are no better. Because when man, who was supposed to keep these things, has fallen, the servants also are no better than the man. They cannot have maintained their perfect to serve him. No, they also have to, diminish of their beauty, so that man cannot have the fullness of enjoyment he used to have because of sin. So you see, punishment, how sin has brought that creation itself has become even a burden on man, because out of nature we have a lot of troubles. Mosquitoes here, diseases here and there, but it wasn't so from the beginning. And that's how it has been, because the master of the house is for man has fallen, so creation has also been to fall from its former glory. So we have two lessons to learn from this. How important must we consider our witness as believers? Because it is the only means of restoration of the whole creation. When man is restored to God, creation itself also will be restored. So how God himself has given us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of reconciliation. So if I have been reconciled back to God, and I have been redeemed, I also have been redeemed, waiting for the final redemption of my body, how I also have interest for others. Because this is the only means that what they can also be restored back to God. So it is that a burden on all Christians, so that our witness should be more pure. We should strengthen ourselves in this way. Because that is why Christ came to this world, to draw us to God, to die on the cross, so that men can come back to God. Sinners such as us should be drawn back to God. And now he has left the work to us, you and I, if we have been born again, we have been washed by the blood of Christ, to be faithful in our witness. And that, as a church or individually, how interest you might have. And also to unbelievers, they must look at the hope of Christ's reconciliation alone, and they must seek for it till they have found it. But how sad. People don't think about that. There should be a reconciliation to God. People think that God, people have so many ideas about God. But the only important thing each and everyone must know is that man has to be reconciled to God. And if I have not been so, I have to seek that through Christ's redemption work on the cross of Calvary. So our third point to look at is, Paul has spoken about general application of the reconciliation work to human race, and how also creation itself, as I've explained, will be restored to former glory. Now he picks particularly on the Colossian Christians, which we can also apply to ourselves. So the particular application of Christ's reconciliation, verse 21 to 22, says this: "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Apostle Paul here, after speaking in general of Christ's work of reconciliation, now applies it particularly to the Colossian believers who have heard and believed the gospel. You know, it's by the gospel that men are made to hear the reconciliation message of God through Christ. So he tells this Colossian that you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. And this application is the same to all who are redeemed by faith, the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It applies to all believers. Before we got saved, we were all enemies to God. We were alienated in our mind. We hated God. So he first talks about their condition before they were reconciled. He said that, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." They were separated from God, from the people of God. You know, when God chose Abraham and his descendants physically to represent the supreme earth, where among them we have faithful who looked up to Christ, they were faithful believers. You know, all the nations around were of the people of God. They were enemies to him. They hated him. And also, they hated the law and nature. God is so holy, and because of sin, man by nature hated him. And every unbeliever hates God. He might be in church, he might try to do, but in principle, he hates God, because whatever touches him, he will never take it. Whatever touches his sin, his love of sin, how he wants to do it, he will never take it. Until Christ has changed the heart, man will always fight against whatever God teaches us from his word. We might take it from our lips, but in our heart we may disobey, because if, unless our heart is changed, we will always stand as enmity against God. Their thoughts and works were all against God. Before we got saved, if we are really saved, you know that when we wake up from the house, what is our first thought? Sometimes I have a colleague she always say, "Oh, for me, I pray a lot when I wake up." And it's true, when he comes to work also, before she started, we see her praying and all that. But when you look at her actions on the day, you ask yourself, so why did she pray? Why did she pray? And it's many, it's a life of unbelievers. They may try to pray, but their lifestyle doesn't add up, because there's no principle to guide them. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Yes, they have prayed. They want to pray. But prayer should correspond with our lifestyle. If truly we are truly people of God, when we are prayed to God, we live a life during the day to correspond to the prayer we prayed, so that our prayer will be accepted by God. But unbelievers are not so. They will pray, they will say they are going to pray, yes, but it is not that they may have a better life before God. So he said, after their conversion, he said that, "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. But now are they reconciled to God by offering of Christ's body, when he took upon him human flesh and gave himself as an offering for sin through the death of the cross, to satisfy the justice of God on their behalf." So he summarizes that, right, now they are reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, which confirms that Christ came to take upon him human body, to share his blood upon the cross, so that such is the means of our reconciliation, when he died on the cross of Calvary. And he said that after you are converted, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What he's saying here is that is to sanctify them, to be accepted of him now, that is by God now. They are reconciled and perfectly, completely in the ages to come when they are finally redeemed. What he's saying is that when we are reconciled by Christ saving us while we are here, we have been reconciled to God. But finally, Christ will bring us, when our bodies are redeemed fully and completely before him, unreprovable, unblameable. Because why unreprovable and unblameable? Because he has made us holy. His blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, so that we can be presented before God as a holy people. Other than that, whoever appears before God without the blood of Christ cleansing him, he can't be holy. So he can present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. While we are here, our soul, we have been redeemed, and that he can represent us. But finally, when we are redeemed, this body has been changed to immortality, that fully you can be represented before God. So we learn that unconverted people are what? Enemies in their mind, in speech and deeds. And we can bear witness upon our own lives. Before we came to Christ, how was our life? Our mind, our thoughts, our speech, and what we did. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, it says that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that has not been washed and cleansed and made afresh by the blood of Christ, is enmity against God. No matter how good thoughts an unbeliever might have about God, it's still hatred for God. It's deception. So we learn also that for any person to be reconciled to God is only by the mediation of Christ through his death on the cross, wherein sins are pardoned. And those that are reconciled by Christ are assured of acceptance with God because of Christ's righteousness preached for them. So that when Christ has saved us, we know that when we go to the Father in prayer, he will hear us, because he has redeemed us, he has reconciled us back to him. So that's how we can fully venture ourselves to God through Christ and pray and bring everything to him. Because we are also told that because of Christ, whatever we ask in his name, he will do it according to his will. So this also, we can also look at it, that there are many people who claim to be Christians, thinking that unless they appear before God at the day of judgment, because they can know that they will be accepted or not. But what we have learned so far, it is not. Immediately we are reconciled to God, we are accepted of him. So that I know that I'm a candidate of heaven, I'm here. So if I cannot explicitly say that, yes, I remember this Saturday, while we were on the station, there was a young man we were talking to. And we were asking him, he was insisting on obeying the laws and then the commandments, I mean, as a way of salvation. But we asked him, so when you go to heaven, what are you, and Christ asked you, why should I allow you to come in? He said that, because I believe in him. And yet, after that, you come and say that, unless you obey the laws. So he was confused. And many people are confused like that. They think that by obedience to some commandment, they can be accepted before God. But we can be assured of our acceptance when we know that we have been saved. Then we are reconciled to God. And such is our assurance. Such is our means of being accepted by God. And also, when we are reconciled to God, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, as we learn the other time, as earnest, as evidence that we are really reconciled. So, when I claim to be saved, you have to ask yourself, do you have a gift of the Holy Spirit? And when it comes to you, it comes to you, you know it. Each one will know it for himself. It's not that somebody will tell you. And unlike the false kind of spirit that some of the charismatic will talk of, like speaking in tongues, no, that's not. He will come and indwells in you, and you know it. As Acts 2:38, Peter said it. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You see, our reconciliation comes with our sins being remitted, being taken aware of, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit. So two things happen when we are saved. When anyone is saved, it's not only my sins that forgiving me, and that, you know, there will be an evidence. An evidence that you'll be giving the Holy Spirit to know that, yes, I've been reconciled back to God. So that to be saved is both by having the righteousness of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that my debt has been cancelled. Now I can appear before God not being guilty of my sin because I have his righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in me. That is regeneration. It begins and it starts to grow in us. So that our life will mature as we grow in our Christian life. So the fourth part we look up is this, that how Paul touches on verse 23, and it teaches us how they will be sure that we have benefited from the reconciliation work of Christ. You see, sometimes there could be a deception work, and we might take it to be that's the reconciliation of Christ upon our lives. So in verse 23, it says that if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This text, sometimes people will take it and they will tell you, oh, look at that. The Bible is saying that somebody, if he doesn't continue the faith, and he moves away, then he has lost the faith. But let's look at what it means. First, he said, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, he tells the Colossian believers that the way to know that indeed you are actually among those reconciled to God by Christ's blood is a steadfastness in your persuasion of the gospel you have believed. How you are sure and settled in the faith of the gospel that you don't move here and there when you are really believed. So this will present them as unblemished, holy, and acceptable in the sight of God. So now, what is this faith? The faith is the salvation by faith in the reconciliation work of Christ. This faith, as if you continue in the faith, sometimes it's called the word of faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it says that the word of faith which we preach, which is the gospel. So the faith here is not anything, it's talking about the gospel and how we have to believe it for our salvation. And also in Philippians 1:27, it says the faith of the gospel, the most holy faith, the common faith, Titus 1:4. He meant to say that if that persuasion you now have is genuinely by the common faith of the gospel, then it will remain fixed. It will remain, if it's genuine, it will remain fixed. It's not that if you don't keep it by yourself and you lose it, you lose yourself. No. He's trying to tell them that if it's genuine and if it's by the, I mean, that's by, he said that by which he appeared, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul had made a minister. Which is, if it is this gospel that you have believed and you are grounded and settled in it, so that you don't move away from it, then you are sure of you also being reconciled to Christ. Jude give us some explanation of how some people have fake or keep, false faith. He said that he give this description. He said that some people faith they are clouds they are without water in Jude, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wandering stars. That is Jude chapter 1 verse 13, 12 and 13. This description gives of someone who might show off of having been saved by Christ, begin somehow like a Christian life, but along the line, he goes off. The clouds, they are without water, like clouds in the, sometimes clouds can gather in the sky so thick with storm, as if it's going to rain, but then it passes over. It has deceived, and rain never came. Carried about with winds, it doesn't have any station. He used another description. Trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Trees which bear no fruit, and they dry up, and they are gone. And also he said that they are what? Their faces like wandering stars. They don't have any station. They move about. They don't have a fixed station. And they describe someone who seems to have believed the gospel, who seems to have been saved, and yet he's not settled in it. His faith is not settled in Christ alone. His faith is wandering from Christ. His faith is wandering. One time he believes his works can save him. One time he believes maybe his own good works can save him. One time he thinks, maybe Christ, I have to add something to Christ. Such faith is like a wandering star. But when my faith is fixed on Christ alone, I can never move away from it. Christ, who started that work in me, will make it fixed. And he has another a condition, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. How do you move away from the hope of the gospel? Except you did not really believe. True believers will never live off their hope of the gospel. Yes, their lifestyle might sometimes go low, they might backslide, but the hope of the gospel they will always keep. And which he tries to say that if you do not rest your hope in any other thing apart from the hope of the gospel, that the hope of eternal life and happiness, which you have heard it being preached, then you are grounded and settled. That's what he's trying to do. Your hope, if your hope is in the gospel alone. So how can somebody who has not really believed has hope on the gospel? He cannot. He will always try to find out something to fill up, because there is no genuine faith in such a person. But the faith which comes by the grace of God will always remain. It will remain fixed in Christ. It will remain settled in Christ. It will never be removed away. Because the work which God begins, he will complete. So that when I have trusted in Christ, Christ has saved me, such grace will never be done away with. And that I will be settled in him, and I will be firm in him. And he added, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Why he added this? Which is, that's what? He's saying that this gospel, the common faith, it can be preached to every sort of what person, the Jews, the Gentiles. And if it is by this that you have what believed, then you have to be, if it's really that, then you'll be grounded and settled in it. You'll not move away from it. But then, if you are not able to be grounded and settled in it and move away from it, then you did not believe. Then you did not believe the true gospel which was preached to every creature in all the world. Because that true gospel, when it comes, and that grace, the faith of that, when it comes, it saves. And when, as I said, when we are reconciled back to God, there's no way that reconciliation will be cut off. It will continue to eternity. So how can I be reconciled back to God, being settled in Christ, and then the time will come, I'll move away from him? No. Then that reconciliation is cancelled. Then I should come back again to know. It's one. The death of Christ is one. When I'm truly saved and I've trusted in him, I am saved once and I'm preserved by him. But then that does not also tell us that, then I'm saved, then I can live in here. No. Any true believer who is grounded and settled in Christ, if he is afraid to sin, is afraid to fall into sin. And truly, he will be faithful to the call that Christ, I mean, has put him in. And no, Paul said that this is helpful to the Colossian believers, as this was to enable them to know true converts against false ones. So that when somebody comes among them and says that he is saved, I'm converted, how would they know? When the person continues to be faithful to the gospel, when his faith is always settled in Christ, then this person is really saved. And that is the conversion which is deep rooted in the gospel of Christ, and that which is just a mere reformation based not on the true faith and the hope of the gospel. Paul is telling them this so that they may know that if anybody comes and he says he's saved, it's his faith only and it's all his hope on the gospel of Christ. If that person comes and as he comes to be with us, he's a Christian, he's a born again person, and his faith does not rest in Christ alone, and that it does not depend only on the gospel hope, and he depends on any other thing, we know that such conversion is false, because there can be no grounds that we can put our faith to be saved. It's only in Christ Jesus alone. So it's helpful for the Colossians. You know that from the beginning of the verse, you know that these Colossians have believed the gospel, and Paul has heard a good report about them. You know, and some, I'm sure, they also have seen a work begin among them. And Paul also knew that there were false teachers who were coming there to also influence them. So how would they know that if somebody comes and he's also for bias, seems to portray the kind of blessing they have had as converted people? That person can be false. Remember, there was Simon in Acts when he also believed, and I think he was baptized, and still he was not saved. It was a false conversion. And he thought he can buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with his money. Such kind of conversion. And it's very common. And such person can come among these Colossians. And he will start well with them, be with them. How would they know that such a person is really saved? You see, Simon thought the gift of the Holy Spirit can be bought with money. Such person, his hope is not in Christ. And it's very common nowadays. Many people claim to be saved. Many people claim that they have also believed the Lord Jesus Christ. But are their hopes grounded and settled on the gospel of Christ alone? Are their hopes on only what Christ did on the cross of Calvary? Whatever they try, the kind of good person they will try to be, are they settled on the gospel of Christ? Is it their only hope? Do they look daily upon Christ alone and his fullness, his reconciliation? Such things should help us to know that if such person is really saved. Because as for good works, anybody can portray. You know, if you go to other religions, some of them will portray more stricter good works because they are under restraint. And some can come among us. But the only thing we may know, whatever anyone does, is where his hope relies, if it's in Christ alone. So you see, that verse does not teach that somebody can believe and know. It will help us to know that if anybody does not have his hope on Christ alone and his faith in Christ's death on the cross alone, he's not a true converted person. No matter how good, no matter how best he can be in moral life, if your hope and faith is not in Christ. Okay. You know, Apostle Paul was simply enforcing what Christ himself said of genuine Christians. In John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, he said that he told some of the Jews believed on him. And look at what they said they have believed on him. Look at what he told them. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you continue in my word, if you are able to continue to trust in Christ, to believe on him, and to be obedient to whatever he teaches us through his word, and to live by it, then you are my disciples. But you know, some of these people, they say they have believed, but they never come back to Christ again. They were straying from him. So it is with anyone whose faith is not only on Christ alone. He will definitely stray from him. And you know, as time goes on, it will catch up with him. Troubles will come. And you see, such person will not be consistent with the gospel of Christ and its demands. You know that in Matthew 11, Christ said that, "Ye that are heavy laden, come and I'll give you rest." And he added, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Christ has a yoke, we also have a yoke. Our yoke is burden of sin. Christ's yoke is the veil of righteousness. When Christ saves us, our sins are washed away. He gives us a yoke that he helps us to bear, which is for his own glory. A life that pleases him. A life that keeps us to Christ. It's a yoke of Christ and a yoke of righteousness. That means that work that we do through Christ is accepted of God. It is what? Rewarded by God. But whatever we do without being in Christ is yoke of sin, which is all that we do sinful against God. So those who are truly converted Christians will continue in the faith, improve themselves through disciples of Christ. But hypocrites cannot continue and will fall away to different opinions to testify their falsehood. This cannot stick to the faith. What Paul is saying that when somebody is a hypocrite, he cannot continue in the truth of the gospel. He will definitely fall off. So this is the real interpretation of this text. And unlike what people will tell you that this applies to mean that a person can truly be converted and after all fall and perish if they do not continue in the faith. No. If any person was not able to continue in the faith, it's first of all that he was never truly converted. That's all. If he said that he has fallen, recently in the US, very common, some of the pastors will say, I've lost my faith. Oh, I've lost my faith. Did they really have faith? They don't know. Faith cannot be lost. True faith can never be lost. It will keep. The grace of God, the fullness of Christ, able to keep that faith till he comes to take his people, his purchased possession from this earth. So anyone who said that, oh, I've been saved for some time and I've lost my salvation, you were not, first of all, you were not saved in the first place. So the principle is this, that it is the proof of true conversion of every person who has heard the gospel and claimed to be saved by it to be consistent, steadfast in the persuasion or doctrine of the faith and the hope of the gospel. For this will testify if you really believed what you claim to be. So you see, we have to test ourselves by this. Well, I claim to be a believer. Am I genuine? Am I settled in Christ? Is what I'm claiming to be the truth? Then I'm settled in Christ and I will never lose it. And I'll continue and I'll grow in it. And I will never, unlike the wandering stars, the trees that bear no fruit, that dies out, the clouds that brings no water, I wouldn't be such. I would truly be a cloud that brings water in this season, a star that is stationed, and a plant that will bear fruit, in several fold. The reason is this, because if you are not settled in the truth of the gospel, you cannot grow in it. Spiritual growth. Anyone whose faith is not on only the gospel of Christ, he cannot grow. Because there's no, planting. If you don't plant anything, how can there be a growth? If Christ has not really saved him, how can he grow? So such a person will be among Christians, but through spiritual life, will be missed on him. He will try to have some morals, but through persistent and devoted spiritual life, will be lost on such a person. He will always wander here and there. He cannot have a consistent Christian life. Let me give you an illustration of normal during Christmas time at my workplace. They will order Christmas trees from overseas, fresh one cut. When they come so fresh, and when they place it there, if you don't get closer, you tell that it's a fresh plant that is really planted. But by 1 week time, the leaves begin to become brown. To become brownish, and when you compare it to the actual plant, see the actual plant will be there, still being keeping its greenish color and all that. So that's the difference: the cut flower and the live plant. Those who are the live plant are those who Christ has really planted. He has saved them and reconciled them to God. But those like the cut flower, they put up a reformation of character and put up a reformation of religion. But as they keep on going, their nature changes because you didn't see a true spiritual life in them. They'll try to also fake it out, but it will not stand. Because another reason is that because there are many falsehoods around to make someone inconsistent who is not settled and grounded in the faith. There are so many opinions around us. Within the Christian circles, and if you are not grounded and settled in the faith, we cannot also continue. To be consistent. Another thing is that because those who are not settled in the faith cannot suffer for it. When afflictions and trouble come because of the faith, they apostatize. They will turn a different leaf. Shall we turn to First Timothy chapter 1. There's an example here. First Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18 to 20. Paul, I was telling Timothy of some two people who have made a shipwreck of their faith. Verse 18 to 20. He says that this charge I command unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul encountered this man. He said that they have made shipwreck of their faith. Was it a genuine faith? No, a genuine faith can never be shipwrecked. It will always be piloted by God, by Christ himself. It will go on its course in the sea of life. Afflictions will come, troubles will come. He will still be faithful. If we read Christian history, you know, many people have passed through so much trouble that you and I, we think, hey, how were they able to keep themselves? The fullness of Christ, the grace of God was able to keep them. They never made shipwreck of their faith. They never apostatized. They were able to keep to the truth of the gospel. So it is with all who are really born again children of God. They will be kept. Yes, sometimes they may, we have difficulties and there could be misunderstanding, but true child of God will really be improved from such situation of doubt and misconception and be grounded and be settled and to move on faithfully. So then I add the last part of our verse of Colossians, then we come to a close. The last part of verse 23, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That is of the. You see, Paul was insisting to them that the true gospel, he himself had been made a minister of it. And they have heard that Paul is in prison for the gospel. How will he suffer for the gospel? Because he himself is having that genuine faith. So if they also have that genuine faith in the gospel of Christ, they also can be kept and they will be grounded. So Paul said that this universal gospel to which I have been preached unto you and everywhere is the same that I have been a minister. This is said to encourage the Colossians to hold fast the gospel truth they have heard and believed. You see, he's telling them this, that what you have, if you are really saved, is the gospel, the true gospel, and that, then keep it. Be firm in it, and then be grounded in it, and then grow in it. The reason is that they were aware of his suffering for the gospel, and how he has been steadfast and willing to die for the truth of the gospel. Because the same true gospel, as Paul is saying, has been preached everywhere. And what they have now believed, the only gospel, so that they must keep it and rest in it. So you and I, if you are really saved, then you have to rest in it and be satisfied that Christ has saved us and that he has all fullness to keep us and to be with us to the end. The reconciliation work that Christ has done for us is for eternity. And if you have been joined to God, there's no fear. As one hymn writer wrote that, whence from this fear and unbelief? Has not my Savior died for me and all that? So my final words to us that this is an encouragement to all who are saved so that we can have our faith in Christ so settled. And we must commit all in this ministry of reconciliation. But that's what Christ has done. That is what has been left to this world. That is the only hope of this world. So how are we committing ourselves and are all in it if we are really people that have been washed by our sin, have been justified before God because of Christ? It gives us a matter of things to think about, and how we can also do our part in this course of the gospel work, and how we can be faithful in wherever Christ has placed us. Because whatever difficulty we may find where he has placed us, there's great grace in him to help us. As one hymn writer wrote that, commit all your griefs unto what? Unto God. Commit all your griefs unto him. Whatever my condition, wherever Christ has placed me, I should commit all, whatever griefs I face, I should commit unto him. If I do not, then I'll become troubled, dissatisfied, and as if I have no God and no help. May the Lord help us and grant us grace that we may look unto Christ, our fullness, in all endeavors for his name. Shall we turn to